If you would open your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to take up reading at verse 15 and read down through verse 24. This is the same chapter our brother Greg read from earlier in the first 14 verses. I'm going to take up, and what we will focus on, especially this morning, with the Lord's help, is verses 15 through 24. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. May God again bless the reading of His most holy word. Let's seek His face one more time before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now with the open book, the Word of God before us, and not acknowledging our great need for the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one indeed who inspired these men to write this book, to come and to work in our midst today, to give unto me liberty, clarity of thought, the ability to portray to thy people those truths that you have laid upon. Father, that you would make sure today, by thy Spirit, that those things that you want thy people to hear indeed would go forth. And then, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who are here to give them ears to hear, a desire indeed to hear what you would have for them today. And so, Lord, take up this time. Bless. O Christ, walk in the midst of this candlestick. Use me for your glory, and I'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 14, we find that our Savior is in the home of a chief Pharisee. Undoubtedly, our Savior was in this home because he had been invited to this home on the Sabbath day. And probably that was because they wanted to watch him to see if they could somehow catch him in his words or see him do something that they could bring accusation against him in a court of law. And so there they have him in the Pharisee's home on the Sabbath day, and they have a meal prepared. These meals would often be great feasts, a great time of feasting. But we also see in verse 2 that there was someone else that was there, and we believe this individual was planted in this room. There was a man there that had the dropsy before him. Now, what we believe dropsy is what we would call today edema, which is the result of congestive heart failure. It is a water accumulation that will be found often in the feet and in the legs, in the hands, and then sometimes, I understand, in the face. And undoubtedly, this man was in a very desperate position. They brought him there. Would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath day? And what does Christ say in verse 3? At the end of the verse, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He turns the question on them. And it says they held their peace. And then Christ took him and healed him and let him go. And then to show their hypocrisy to them, he says to them in verse 5, which of you would have an ox or an ass that would fall into a pit on the Sabbath day would not straightway immediately go to pull that ox or ass out of that pit? The law allowed them to do that in the Old Testament. They would do that for even humane purposes. But these Pharisees, above all, would do it so that they would not have financial loss. This was their ox or ass, and they would therefore go and pull him up. And Christ is telling to them very clearly, if you as the owner of an ox or an ass can go and pull out your animal, which has fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day, how much more am I, can I, who am the creator of man, man who is made in my image, can pull out a human being who is, so to speak, fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day? Can I not do so? And do you not so much more care for your animals than you do for other human beings who have eternal souls? Do you care not for your animals and their plight more than individuals? He shows them their hypocrisy. And to show them even more their hypocrisy, he had watched when they came in. And noticed that when they came to sit down at the feast, the table, that they had sought out the chief place. He said, when you're invited to a wedding, do not seek the chief room or the chief place at the table. Now, the host would often sit in the middle at these large banquets. And they would often be a long set of tables like we have down at our east wing. Sometimes on the end there would be tables set perpendicular. The host would be normally in the middle. The chief place was the closest seat to that host. And so when they came in, they would jockey for that place to seek to show to all the others around the respect that they believed that others should give to them. They were seeking to establish a pecking order from the very beginning of these feasts. And Christ says, when you're invited to a feast, don't seek out the chief place. Seek the lowest place. Rather, may it be said up to you, come up hither, come up higher, than it be said to you to go and sit down in this lower place, and that you be put to shame. And truly, our Savior himself, did he not live such a life? He came from heaven's glory in the worship of angels. He was born in a rock cave because there was no room for him in the inn. He said, the foxes have a hole and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. And where was he buried? He was buried in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. He being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, a criminal is how he died. He took the lowest place at the table. Did he not? And that's what he asks us to do. He asks us who are his people to esteem others better than ourselves. Only grace can work this within our hearts. And when grace does work this within our hearts, is it not easy for us to do? When we begin to realize indeed how corrupt we are, oh wretched man that I am, is it not easy for us to look around and esteem others better than ourselves? For we know what we are. We are not perfect, but he is perfect, and we are accepted in his righteousness and his alone. Take the lowest place. Esteem others better than ourselves. And then he said, and when you have a feast, he watched those and looked at those who had been invited. He said, don't invite the individuals, your rich neighbors, and the individuals that next week, you know, when they have a feast, they're going to invite you back to their feast. Undoubtedly, when they were there, they were parleying together, working out somehow that they could indeed advantage and help each other in society. Even during the next week, you scratch my back, so to speak. I'll scratch yours, and we'll work each other. We'll help ourselves to even be bigger in our place in this society. No, he said, don't do that. Don't invite people that can repay you. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. People that cannot repay you. People that are needy. Bring them in who need a meal. Those you bring in. And then you'll be recompensed, not in this life, but in the life that is to come. And is that not true of what our Savior did? You see, he came truly. He came only, he had, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others, he says. We find, he said, I have, concerning Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally, sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, but not the things of Jesus Christ. This is grace. We cannot do it within ourselves. But when the mind of Christ, indeed, is that which overwhelms us, when we indeed are gazing continually upon Him and in His Word and walking with Him and in His Spirit, those things become natural. And we are more than willing to give to others that we know cannot repay us. And we do it for God's glory alone. No, we want nothing here in this life. And even in the life to come, we leave that on God's balance sheet. And this brings us then to what we find in verse 15. There's one who sat at meat there that day, and he has missed everything that Christ has said. And he said, "But blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Ah, yes, there's going to be a kingdom coming, and the Messiah will come, and he will set up a physical kingdom here on the earth. And we, the literal Jewish, physical Jewish people, we of the chosen people, only we, will eat with him and with the Messiah in that kingdom, a perpetual feast that will go on and on forever. Yes, those of us in this room, those self-righteous Jews, thought they would be a part. Blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, I do believe, and there are many who believe, that Christ will one day come and reign. And there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And he will bring the peace that sinful man, the politicians have promised but never been able to deliver. The lamb will lie down with the lion. I love Revelation chapter 20. In 7 verses, 6 times it talks about that 1,000-year reign of Christ. 1,000 years. And it's like if you don't get it, he's going to say it 6 times to you that he's going to reign. This very place where Jesus shed his blood and where he died, one day he will reign. King of kings and Lord of hosts. But he is, and not just Jews will be there. Ah, those indeed, it will be also the Gentiles will be a part, we know, of that kingdom. But Christ is speaking of a kingdom here and now. Remember what he told Pilate? He says, "My kingdom is not now of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight for me?" He is offering to these Jewish, self-righteous Jews a spiritual kingdom. And we enter it by faith. Faith in his finished work. And that's why he said, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These Jews wanted no pie in the sky, so to speak, as they called it. They were looking only for that physical reign where they themselves would be held up in their pride and they would reign with the king. You see? No. Now we see how Christ is going to pop his spiritual bubble that he has. Notice what he says in verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Notice here that our Savior compares salvation to a feast. This is not the first time this happened. In Isaiah chapter 55, we hear these words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Salvation is compared to a feast. Now, why is salvation compared to a feast? Man, we have a good one here on Thanksgiving, don't we? The Sunday evening before, turkey and hams and chicken sometimes. And you've been to feasts, sometimes roast beef, about every meat, lamb, you may. And then look at the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the rice. And then you've got, look at the vegetables and the casseroles. Down at the end, there is pie after pie, and dessert after dessert. And you know, you can eat at a feast, and you can eat. And by the way, you may like turkey, but I like ham, you know. You may like roast beef, but he likes something else. And you eat everything that you desire, what you like. And you can eat, and there's still more left. Salvation is compared to a feast. You and I in this room, we're all very different people. You're glad you're not like me. I know that. And we're from different backgrounds. God's people come from different countries. We have different personalities. We have different weaknesses, different desires. Do we not? And yet Christ says to every one of us, no matter who we are, I can meet your greatest need. I can meet your need. No matter what it is, no matter who you are, come to the feast. My blood has been shed. My righteousness has been finished. I have perfected it. I've lived the life you could not live. I have fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. I've done it all. Come and dine, he says. Come and dine. There's one thing we all have in common, is it not? We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we all need peace. We all need forgiveness. We all need pardon. And Jesus promises to meet those needs. You know what also happens at a feast? It's a time of joy. Is it not? Happiness. We talk and we laugh. And so it is. Do you know? Do you remember what Brother Andrew said? Some of you remember after he came to know the Lord. There was no, I think he used the word something like, no high, no spiritual high that he'd ever had in life like coming to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. You think of that. The joy. You remember the night you were saved, the day? Some of you may have been little children and you don't remember. I remember. I remember. What joy. The greatest day in my life. The day God saved me from my sins. What a day. What a joy it is to know the Lord. Do you know that you can enjoy God? Yes. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, oh yes, I'm looking forward to that in heaven. I know them here. We can know them here in communion and in fellowship with Him. We can know great joy in this life as we walk with Him, you see. And so we see salvation. Oh, my friend, if you are here, do you want to know real joy? You know not Christ. You want to know real joy? Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. Now, there was a custom at that time that when a man would have a great supper, that he would send out an invitation, often 2 weeks to a month before, telling people that on such and such a day, we're going to have a great feast, a big feast, and we want you to come. And those individuals at that time, if they couldn't, they would turn it down. They would assent if they would come. And then on the day of the feast, they would send out the courier or the servant again and say, all things are ready. Come and dine. That's what's happened here. Look even at the wording in verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden. They had been invited already. They'd already been invited. These aren't suddenly getting some type of an invitation that they hadn't planned on, you see. He said, come, for all things are now ready. And what happens? They all with one consent. Begin to make excuse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one, everyone turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They all begin to make excuse. And as we look at these excuses today, we will see how in many ways they are a picture of the excuses that the lost sinner gives for not coming to Christ. And if we're honest today as God's people, we will acknowledge that these are some of the same excuses that we often get for not living a life full throttle, so to speak, for God. Notice what he says in the first excuse found in verse 18. He says, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. And I pray thee, have me excused. Now, I believe this is probably one of the most foolish of them all. My dad was in real estate for years, and one thing my dad never did. He never bought a piece of ground before he had seen it. He always went to see the piece of ground before he purchased the piece of ground. And I believe the worded in this way to show us the folly of each one of these foolish excuses that the sinner gives for not trusting in Christ. I do realize today that there may be people in America that on the word of a friend might buy a piece of ground in Africa or in India. But there in the small confines of Israel, they would first go see the piece of ground before they would buy the piece of ground. But here's the point. This man had accumulated wealth, and his wealth that he had accumulated was more important to him than the feast and the relationship with that friend. He had accumulated wealth. If you will, turn back to Luke chapter 12, and we see our Savior give a similar parable. Luke 12, verse 15. And Jesus said, He said unto them, this is our Savior, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul. Now notice this. What's he doing? He's talking to the spiritual part of himself. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. Why is he telling his soul to be merry, to be at ease? Because his soul is not at ease. How can the things of this material, temporal world satisfy the immaterial, spiritual, eternal soul? It cannot. Only the immortal, eternal God can do so. Take thine ease, he said. And notice what happens. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Thou fool, we think that we are in charge of our own destiny, do we not? No, God is in charge. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beware of covetousness. Now you may say, don't worry about that, Steve. I don't have pieces of ground. I don't even own where we live right now. You know, I'm glad to have the shoes on my feet and the shirt on my back. Wealth is, I don't have it. You see, brethren, it's not what we have in our hands. It's what's going on in our heart. That's what's important. If I today could offer to you, if God could offer to you money and finances and a new home and a new car and all that you would physically desire, or He would offer unto you peace and pardon and forgiveness, salvation, just repent of your sins and call upon Him and you will have heaven awaiting you. Now, life may still be tough. Which one are you going to take? What will you take if both are offered to you today? You see, it's not what's in your hand. It's what's in your heart. Where is your heart? Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Wealth, the accumulation of things. My one Puritan writer called these belly gods. Belly gods. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, those who are the enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, belly gods. Do we have our hearts set on belly gods? Or is our heart and our treasure in heaven? This is the first excuse. Notice the second one here, if you would go back to our passage here, and the second one is found in verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Again, why can't you prove those oxen on another day? Why those oxen have to be proved today? I've got work to do. I'm too busy to go to the feast of my friend. He's so taken up with the cares and the anxieties of this world, of putting food on the table and supplying the needs of his family. Often these are excuses. I had someone very dear to me that we often used to try to get him to come to the house of God. And what he would say to us was, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to worship. A man that's too busy for worship. It's too busy. He's too busy. We need, before we do take care of any earthly transactions, to make sure that we have done business with God. That we indeed are right with Him, that we are living for Him, that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do you believe that verse? And then all these things shall be added unto you. The old saying is true. You take care of God's business, and He'll take care of your business. You see, I've got work to do. I've got work to do. This brings us then to our third one. And I married a wife, verse 20, and I cannot come. Well, take your wife with you. He'll be glad to have her. You know? But I think the inference here is so clear. His wife didn't want him to come. She didn't want him to come. And how many relationships, men and women, have come into a relationship and they have found that their partner, indeed in life, has sought to hold them back from running for Christ, living for Christ, or trusting in Christ. I have seen it. I was in the home of my best friend in high school. My wife and I went to visit him after we were married, him and his wife. Sit down in his home, wanted to give him the gospel. Gave the gospel to him that day with God's help. I noticed his wife was listening very intently, and I could tell very receptive. So I turned to her first at the end and asked her if she wanted to trust Christ as her Savior that day. And she shook her head yes. I turned back to my friend and asked him, and he was mad. You could tell. Then I turned back to her, and suddenly she wasn't ready. See, she knew it would make her husband unhappy. I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. How careful we must be of the relationships that we indeed come into in this life. There are many in this room that could speak of what they know personally or have seen in life of individuals who've entered into a relationship where someone thought they could change the other person in time, and the other person ended up having a terrible effect upon them. You see, I knew another gentleman in our church in Charlotte. My, Mr. Chapel, he loved the Lord. Came to the, saved out of alcohol. Tremendous addiction. And when he was a tremendous witness. He and I would go witness to many of his buddies. He just wanted to go see one after the other and tell them all about the Christ. So we'd go tell them. Well, after some time, Mr. Chapel started coming less and less. I mean, if we had Sunday school and church or Wednesday night prayer meeting, whatever the service was, Mr. Chapel was there. Well, suddenly he wasn't there, not very much. And we found out, in talking to him, it's because he said, Mrs. Chapel thinks I'm spending too much time at church. And you know what happened? He almost went back to the sin that he had been saved out of. God was merciful to him. See, sin is a downhill slope. You can't control it. You can't dilly-dally with it. You see, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Notice verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word here for hate does not speak of a vitriol emotion. It's what he's saying is, your love for your family and your children must be as nothing in comparison to your love for me. That's what he's saying. You see, I must be first in your life. So these are the excuses. And notice verse 21. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Can you imagine how this servant felt? I think it's not wrong for us to venture in and think for a moment. If I was this servant, I would come back feeling a failure. I've gone out to do my master's bidding, and I'm not bringing one person with me back. And yet, were they rejecting the servant? They weren't rejecting the servant. They were rejecting his master. And let us remember that as the people of God, when we go forth to witness and to tell others of Christ, it's not you that they are rejecting. It is your Savior. They may even point at you and point out some weaknesses in your life. God knows that all of you could point them out in my life. But I'm a sinner. My message is there's good news. Sinners like me can be saved, and you can too. I'm not perfect, but He's perfect. That's the good news. Trust in Him, and His perfection is yours. But if Isaiah and Jeremiah, if they had been discouraged and quit, oh, we would not have those great books of the Bible and what they have done and the way God used them in the life of Israel. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. He came back and he showed his Lord these things, and notice his master's response. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. Our brother referred to this to some degree in Sunday school salvation, those who believe in a universal salvation. They see God, so to speak, like a great granddaddy sitting on a rocking chair in heaven with a long beard going back and forth. And, oh, look what Johnny did. Oh, Bill, look what Bill did. I'm so... But, you know, one day I'll take him into my heaven. No. God is angry with the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 11 and 12. God judges the righteous, and He is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he hath whet his sword. He sharpened it. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, like a dark cloud, my friend, abideth, present tense, on him. That's your condition outside of Christ. God's angry. You have rejected His Son. He was angry with these Pharisees. You see, the servants had come. They had been bidden in the Old Testament. John the Baptist had come. He had told them. He said, "You generations of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And they mocked John the Baptist. And others had come, and Christ was even coming as the servant of Isaiah, and they rejected him, and they rejected his kingdom. You see, he's angry, my friend. You cannot live on in your unbelief. You may have it said to you, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And he said, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city." Quickly. Why do we have to go out quickly? Because time is running out. Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Brethren, time is short." Christ said, "We must work while it is day, when the night cometh, when no man can work." Short, quickly. I had a friend that I knew greatly desired to see him saved. When I was at Bible college, God laid him on my heart. And when I went back that summer, I was going to witness to him and try to bring him to Christ. I went back, and I had an opportunity. Drove up one day in our driveway, sitting in his car. We were just talking, and I thought, not a good time. I'll do it some other day. He drove off, went back to school. My mama called me. She said, "Son, you remember such and such an individual?" And I said, "Sure, I remember him." He said, "He was killed the other day on the job with heavy equipment." I wept like a baby. I know He shall save His people from their sins. I know that God is sovereign, but I also know I'm accountable, and I must go out quickly into the streets. I do not know, my friend, if he knew the Lord, but I must go out. We must go out quickly. Time is running out for your friends, your loved ones that you're concerned of. Time is running out also, my friend, for us. We have no time to be backslidden. We have no time to be cold and indifferent about the things of the Lord. You know, if you turn off the burner underneath of your water when it's boiling, you know what happens? It quits boiling. And soon it becomes just warm. It's not hot. We need to keep the fire hot underneath of our souls. We need to stay in the Word. We need to stay under the preaching and the teaching and prayer to keep the fire hot. So that we'll go out quickly. See? Go out quickly. And where? Into the streets and lanes of the city. What would we find today if we went downtown into the streets and lanes of Indianapolis? The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Did you notice these are the very ones in verse 13 he told the Pharisees to invite into his feast? But when we look on these terms, poor, maimed, halt, and blind. We must not only see them in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. Christ used those words often in that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who will receive the kingdom. These are the ones who will receive the gospel. Poor in what? In spirit. I'm a beggar. I cannot meet my spiritual needs. Lord, I come to you and I cry out to thee. Have mercy upon me. I'm a beggar, a spiritual beggar, you see. The maimed, the individual, so to speak, who has a hand or a leg cut off. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Remember the thief on the cross? What could he do? His hands and feet were nailed to a cross. All he could do was, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Maimed, the halt. Oh, even at our best Christian state, we often halt. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. The halt and the blind. Ah, blind. How spiritually blind we were. We did not see the glories of Christ. We had no desire. And then, like Bartimaeus, we cried out, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. My eyes are so bedazzled, so struck with all the glitter of the world. I cannot see your glory. Lord, I pray, remove that. Take away the blinders. May the light of the gospel shine in my heart in the face of Christ that I might spiritually see. These are those who take the gospel and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Go out into the highways and hedges. Brethren, they're here. You may not think there are, but they're here. They're in this city. I'm not talking about people walking around on crutches and stuff, but people whose God is working in their heart. And God needs messengers who will go out into the fields that are white to harvest and seek to bring them in. Bring them in. And he said, Lord, I've done as thou hast commanded. And notice, yet there is room. I love those words. Yet there is room. Remember the song? There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. It has been said if there are as many world of sinners as there are sinners in the world, that the blood of Jesus Christ could wash away them all. You see, he wasn't simply man. He was the God-man. His blood was divine. You may be sitting there today and say, my sin is so great. And yes, undoubtedly it is. But which is greater, your sin or the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus. Yet there is room. There's room for you today, my friend. He says, I want you to go out now into the highways and hedges, notice verse 23, and compel them to come in. Now, this is where it takes a prophetic turn. What's going to be out in the highways and hedges outside the suburbs of Jerusalem? You're going to find heathen out there. People who were often slaves worked out in those areas. You Jews who have been offered the kingdom, you have despised it and you've rebelled. I'm going to turn from you and I'm going to offer it to the Gentiles. Thank God he did. That's why you and I are sitting here today. You see, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. One preacher said, he made the statement that it is through the words and through the tears, the words and tears of Christ's servants are the arms by which we compel them to come in. The words and the tears of Christ's servant. I asked myself the other day, how long has it been since I've wept for a sinner? How long has it been since you've wept for a sinner? And I'm not talking when you're talking to him. That happens at times too, but in your own prayer life. E.M. Bounds said, we will not learn how to talk to men for God until we first learn how to talk to God for men. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, give me a broken, compassionate heart for sinners. Give me the heart of Christ. Give me the heart of the Apostle Paul. I was reading in the ESV Study Bible, Spurgeon Study Bible, on 1 Corinthians 9:22, and we're just about to close. It says, "To the weak became I as weak," is the verse, "that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That's Paul. That's his heart, you see. And here's what Mr. Spurgeon, he gives three reasons, he said, why the passion for saving sinners is implanted in the believers. I'm just going to read you one of them that he gave. The passion for saving souls is implanted in believers for the church's good. There can be no doubt that the passion for winning souls expends the church's energy in a healthy manner. Churches that do not care for outsiders quickly suffer from disunity and strife. What unites a church completely is the calling out of all of its forces for accomplishing the Redeemer's grand objective. The passion for saving souls not only employs, but also draws forth the strength of the church. It awakens the church's latent energies and arouses its noblest abilities. Communion and service and success welds the saints together and is one of the best securities for mutual love. As a common desire to defend their country welds all the regiment of an army into one, so the common desire to save souls makes all true believers akin one to another. May God do that for us. May He give us such a passion. May we be able to say with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." And as one preacher said when he was called to the ministry, a well-known man, right after he read that verse, he said, "Shall have my life, my soul, my all." May God give us that grace and that desire today. May the fires burn fervently in our heart for the glory of Christ and for the saving of precious souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. May He give us that heart also. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the time we've had to study the Word of God today. And we pray, Lord, that You will take this Word and use it in our hearts, meet our needs. Oh, Lord, Thou dost know that the fires in our hearts are not burning like they should for the lost souls around us. How we are so thankful for those indeed who were concerned for our soul. And may we, Father, be greatly burdened again. Put them on our hearts, Lord. Put them on our hearts, our neighbors, our friends. Put them on our prayer lists. Above all, Father, help us to take them to Thee before the throne of grace and cry out for their salvation. And then, Lord, give us opportunity to tell them of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.